Well, this morning, being Resurrection Sunday, and what a special time that is, we want to turn away just at least this time from the study that we're doing in Romans. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 8, and this morning I would like for us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is that great epistle and that particular chapter that the Apostle Paul focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping that my voice will hold out. You forgive me. I'm a little stuffed up today. And we'll do the best that we can to get the message out through the windpipe. You may have seen an article in the paper yesterday in the religious section. And it really had to do with, did the resurrection really occur? And of course, this has always been something of a debate, and even that which we read this morning would indicate some of the opposition to the fact of the resurrection. And I think that those that have their hope and confidence in Christ alone know with a surety that Christ has risen from the grave, and we've read the story this morning in brief, and there are, that story permeates all of the Gospels, and it permeates the Word of God, and there is no hint anywhere of anything other than the resurrection of Christ. And yet I think that there are some that would think that it's a little bit like Santa Claus, and that is that we want to believe it, and so we're going to believe it even though we know it or think it not to be true. And that makes it, of course, meaningless. And so I want to see what the Scripture says about the resurrection of Christ, and I'll be doing a cursory overview, as it were, of 1 Corinthians 15. And so as we come to the precious Word of God, let me ask you once again to bow with me, please. Father, we do come before you with recognition of who you are, of delight that you are the true and the living God, the only God, and that you have manifest thyself as the only God by furnishing proof to all men by raising Christ from the grave. Oh, we thank you this morning for who he is. And we thank you, Father, that we have a great hope. And I pray now that this message this morning might be challenging, might be encouraging, and that would help us, Father, to recognize what a great and wonderful plan that you have, and how you've done all things well, and how we can have our confidence in you. I pray your blessing on everyone that is here today, Father. Have mercy on us that by the Holy Spirit that we might have ears to hear, and that we might embrace thee with our hearts, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since I can remember, my parents were those that were involved in the church and somewhat in the community and seemed to have many friends. And since I can remember, as the smallest of lads, I've been attending funerals. And from the very beginning, those funerals, I know when I was very small, were very frightening to me. And I've never been to what I would consider a funeral that didn't touch me and draw me and change me, at least in some form or fashion, even though some of those funerals were very tragic and some were, by the grace of God, a refreshment because of the knowing that the person that had departed this life had gone on to be with the Lord. Yet there's always a sadness, no matter what the circumstances of a funeral are, because it speaks of the fact that things have come to an end here, and we, except through faith, cannot see beyond the grave. And there is nothing more significant in this life than death, is there? It is that very thing that is going to occur, we can have with absolute assurity, to every one of us that is here today, no matter what our age, if the Lord tarries and doesn't return, that every one of us will ultimately see the grave. The cemetery is full, and it keeps getting fuller. And many people find different ways to cope with this, don't they? We look at everything else in life and we try to avoid driving near the cemetery, and that's understandable. We don't want to think about what has taken place. We don't want to think about our own end, as it were. Death appears too enormous, too catastrophic, too ugly. And I think in our natural state, we certainly are skeptics to the resurrection. We place all of our confidence in this life. But I'm afraid that there is also skepticism even in what is called the church. I've already mentioned that some think of the resurrection of Christ as sort of like Santa Claus, and that the literal physical resurrection of Christ, in effect, doesn't really matter. What matters is that you have a good life, that you have good teaching, and that you have good thoughts, and that you think positively, and so forth and so on. But I'm here to tell you this morning, all that is foolishness, because there is a resurrection. Because Christ did rise from the grave. And because of that, we don't have to sit here with long faces this morning. We don't have to be terrified when we drive by the cemetery. We don't have to think of death as being all that ugly, because death is a release into the very presence of God, because He lives, we too shall live. I invite you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, where the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the Corinthian church, had some skeptics in that church, and there was skepticism here to some degree or other among all of us about the resurrection. Some of us want to believe it, but you know, somehow or another we just can't quite let go of what we think of in this earth and just think of the impossibility of that. We're going to deal with that here today. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The first thing that he speaks to us about is the fact that the risen Savior and His work on Calvary's cross was completed, and that it is an indisputable fact. And he says, you'll notice in verse 3, that it was of first importance. Does it matter? It is of first importance. And he's going to go on to explain that if this is not true, then everything else falls down and we're all wasting our time professing to be Christians altogether, because the resurrection of Christ is of first importance. And you'll notice he says it is according to the Scriptures. And there are literally hundreds of references in the Scripture. And you know that the Apostle Peter says that the Scripture is more reliable than even our own sight and even our own view of things. The Scripture is absolutely reliable. The Lord Jesus Christ said that every jot and tittle, the smallest of the Hebrew alphabet, is absolutely perfect in the original language, because God Himself superintended the Scriptures. And we can have absolute reliance upon the promises and the Word of God. Either the Scripture is true, or it's not believable or reliable, or it is not, and of course it is. Now, one of the things that has amazed me is how the skeptics who are in the church get around this. All of these passages that emphatically deal with the resurrection of the Savior. Let me read you a quote from one of one of liberal theologian. He says, I think that human beings have always turned to the use of metaphor when they've had an experience that words alone cannot express. For example, I was scared to death, or she's so happy that she's walking on air, or the news truly broke her heart. None of these statements is literally true, yet each one of them gives expression to a sentiment or an experience that is nonetheless profoundly true. I believe that there is a similar dynamic of truth in the concept of Christ being raised from the dead. So no, I don't think that to be a Christian we have to believe that Christ literally bodily rose from the dead and that he literally bodily ascended into heaven. Yet I do believe that these words are our best attempt to give expression to an experience which was true to the followers of Jesus in his time and is still true to those of us who engage with Jesus in heart, mind, and spirit today. What Jesus rising from the dead means to me is this, that life is eternal and that we are part of that eternal life even now in this life we are living. Now, I hope that you grasp all of that. And that's just a bunch of gobbledygook. Because the Apostle Paul could not be clearer in his statement. Now, either the Apostle Paul was lying or living in a delusion and he gave his life for it and he got his head cut off for it, or he understood and knew because he himself personally had seen the risen Savior. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians 15, down in verse 12, it says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. In other words, your faith is worthless. That's what vain means. It means no value. It means it's empty. It means that there's no reason to even deal with it. We need to go and do something else because it has absolutely no substance to it. Our faith is worthless, and he says we're still in our sins. Down in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. And down in verse 19, he says, And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're pitiful because we believed that Christ was raised from the dead when he wasn't raised from the dead. Another liberal theologian says, if the Christian faith with resurrection at its center comforts you about your death, well and good. And it is well and good whether or not the resurrection actually happened physically. I see resurrections all the time in everyday life. People whose spirits seem absolutely dead for years, finding themselves alive and excited again. Marriages that seem dead, springing to new life. Bitter, angry people mellowing and learning at advanced ages how to love and be loved. Long-time victims of clinical depression finding new spirit and joy in life. All these resurrections tell me there is a God of life and a God who can bring the dead to life. Well, I think all those are nice things. But I hope that you see that that too is a bunch of gobbledygook skirting the real issue, because behind it all, behind everything that is really important, is the fact that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Oh my. How incredibly important that is. And these are obvious denials. This is lack of faith. It cuts the foundation out. Look back over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, as we ask ourselves the question, does it matter whether we believe or not that Jesus physically rose from the dead? Notice Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is directly connected with your salvation. You cannot have a faith in a dead Christ because a dead Christ is not a dead Christ. You're having a faith in the wrong Christ. You must have a faith in the true and the living Christ who is at the right hand of God the Father, who ever lives, ever makes intercession for us, and who will return someday and establish His eternal kingdom.
That is the true and the living Christ.
Oh, we need to bow and worship Him. And the Scripture says that this lack of faith is a qualifier. You must believe in your heart. That means that you really believe. That's a life-changing belief. A belief that relishes through everything else that I do in life and every decision that I make and my way of thinking in life is changed radically because I recognize that I serve a living Savior. And He is the most preeminent person in my life because He lives. And lo, He is with us always. Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, the apostle explains that now Christ, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember, he had just said in verse 19 that if Christ hasn't been raised, that we are of all people most to be pitied. We're just pitiful because we're believing an illusion, something that isn't true. Ah, but he says, but now. And those buts in Scripture we've talked about many times. How wonderful they are because they're such a transition to the truth. And they take you down, 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 down to the very bottom until you're just, oh my, there is no hope. And then he says, but now. And you sail upward in the arms of this gracious God who has done so much for us. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. We don't have to wonder about that. And notice also he says the first fruits of those who are asleep. Well, the first fruits idea is that he was the first person. Now, you know that other people were raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Christ, but he was raised from the dead to die again. He was not raised into a glorified body. Here he's speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ was the first eternal resurrection from the dead. He is the first fruits. He is the beginning of the harvest. And that because He is the beginning of the harvest, as it says in John 14, because Christ said, because I live, you also shall live because of Him. Because all in Adam die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. Those that are found in Him shall live eternally with Him. He is the first fruits. He has led the way. He has been the beginning of the harvest and is absolutely essential in that regard. You see, that's the importance to you and I of the resurrection, because without Christ's resurrection, there's no resurrection for you or me. We have no place to go but into the grave, and that's the end of all things. The evolutionists are right. We're just a bunch of accidents that occurred through millions of years, and here we are. Now you know that that's utterly ridiculous. But there is a subtle type of skepticism that I think can reside in all of us, and where we just have a little bit of reservation. After all, we all have seen what death looks like. We've seen the individual, the body there, and we've seen and know that it breaks down. And there may be that little lingering doubt that occurs, not only about Christ, but about resurrection in general. Paul, I think, kind of addresses that. Or he doesn't kind of, he does address that in verse 35 and down to verse 44. And this is where I want to concentrate today. Verse 35, he says in the same context, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars or star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You see, alluded to in this is great skepticism. People saying, in effect, when I look at the casket, when I look at the body, when I look at circumstances and situations in life where bodies are dismembered at death, where there are all kinds of horrific things that occur to a body that was once alive, I begin to say, you know, the circumstances of death are just too horrific. To think of resurrection is unreasonable. Let's be practical now and think about this. How could God reassemble such bodies? Now you'll notice in verse 36 that the apostle here begins with some name calling, which is sort of interesting. He says, "You fool." That's a very striking way to address people, isn't it? "You fool." Why does he say that? Well, first of all, let me just mention that he's saying that in the same way that the disciples were told by Christ to rebuke by him on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and he walked with them for a while. Do you remember that they couldn't identify who he was? They were talking about all those events that had taken place. And he said, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said." That's what he's saying here. Back in Psalm 53, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And you see, any time we begin to have doubts about the abilities of God, we begin to put ourselves in the place of the fool. We begin to think in a very foolish fashion, and that's what God is saying here. And to think that there could be no resurrection because it's just too much for God to do, it denies the work of God the Son and His resurrection. It denies the truthfulness of the Scriptures. And it questions the very ability of God. May I remind you of, let's just turn there, of John chapter 11, just for a moment. And you recall this is the account of Christ when He raised Lazarus, and He purposely waited 4 days. He purposely did not go to Lazarus when he was ill, but He purposely waited that Lazarus might die. And Mary and Martha were grieving, and all of the others were grieving around Lazarus, and he had been dead for 4 days when Christ finally showed up on purpose by the sovereignty of God. He did this. And you recall what he says in verse 25 when he approaches Martha. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? See, that's a question for every one of us this morning. Not just to be churchy, but do you really believe this? He says two biggies here. "I am the resurrection." There is no resurrection outside of me. I am the resurrection because all of everything to do with life and creation is enveloped in me. I was there at the foundation of the world. I spoke and it came into existence. He has created all things and He holds all things together, Paul says in the book of Colossians. Of Jesus Christ. And if He is the life, and He holds all life of something that we don't yet know what is, even though we're trying to develop it in a test tube, we're still just putting elements together because we really don't know what life is, and nobody can put their finger on exactly what life is because life is in the hands of Christ alone. He is the resurrection and the life. He holds it in his hand. And you'll notice what he says also. He says, I am. I am. And this is one of those many I am statements that are found in the Gospels. And if you recall at the end of chapter 8 of John, when Jesus Christ, when they questioned him and he said, I am, they understood exactly what he was referring to, that he was referring back to the I am of Exodus. In fact, let's turn back there. Exodus chapter 3. When Moses asked God who he was, what he could call him. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, let's back up to verse 13. It says, Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. I am is a configuration of the word Yahweh and Adonai, which means Adonai being master. And it is a configuration that the theologians call a tetragrammation. And it is a combination word. But it has to do with the fact that He always was and always will be. He is the self-existent God. He is the eternal God. He always was, and He always will be, and He is so great and glorious, He is so set apart, that you cannot put a name to Him other than the I am that I am. Speaking of almighty power and infinite glory. And when Jesus Christ said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He was going back to that day that he was before Moses, and he said, I am that I am. And you know, interestingly enough, Martha here had some skepticism, although she believed in Jesus Christ. You notice down in verse 39 of John chapter 11, Jesus said, Remove the stone. This is when he was standing at the gravesite. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you, if you believe, you shall see the glory of God? You see, in her mind, because he had not appeared before he died, it was just too late. There was nothing that could be done now. And she questioned all of the circumstances that were there. Even back in verse 27, it's interesting that she said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And if we go back to verse 22, she said, Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And the thing that got my attention about that is that we can do the same thing. We can say with our lips certain things, and yet in our own little way put some limitations upon God Himself. Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we begin to understand why the apostle started off this dialogue in verse 36 by saying, You fool. And he begins to give us an illustration about resurrection that is something that we can understand. He says, That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished. He says, Look at a seed. Now, a seed is associated with... and cease to exist as a seed, it's just a seed. But once it does that, it springs new life. An acorn planted in the ground becomes a mighty oak tree. And you'll notice here, again, he's very clear that this is God's doing, because he says, verse 38, but God gives it a body just as he wished. Now, who can imagine what a seed can do? Can you imagine this morning? I can't. You know, in school, I know Brother McCulley and his science, I'm sure they plant beans and they watch them sprout and so forth. Who can understand such things? Who can comprehend the work of God in giving life? A little seed. And may I say to you this morning, that if all you had ever seen was the seed, and you had never seen the plant that issues forth, if you had never seen the mighty oak, if you had never seen the corn on the stalk, if you had never seen wheat, if you had never seen any kind of plant or growth that came from any seed, that would be your only focus. But he's saying here that God has done something wonderful right in front of our very eyes. He has given us an illustration of what it means to die, to go into the grave, and to be resurrected in a glorified state, a state in which we cannot imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for them that love Him. The Apostle John said in John, 1 John chapter 3, that it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him just as He is. You see, God didn't inspire this analogy loosely, but He's showing us very clearly the handiwork of God that we could not conceive. And he goes on to say, all flesh in verse 39 is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There's all kinds of flesh. Is God limited by the kinds of flesh that there is? See, Paul's giving us here a science quiz. It's a little bit like Job, I think. Amino acids make up everything about flesh. And I have read that there are 600 octadecillion different combinations of amino acids. An octadecillion, Brother McCulley, if I'm mispronouncing that, you forgive me, is 10 to the 108th power. That's a number 1 followed by 108 zeros of the types of amino acids. And my question to you this morning, with God making all kinds of flesh in creation, is God limited? That's what Paul is saying here. Is God limited in making a new creation and the resurrected body? Oh, how absurd. It's no wonder that the apostle says, you foolish fellow, you fool. And then he points us above in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for a star differs from star in glory. Now, who can imagine the stars in the first place? It is the same God that created the ant running on the ground that created that star 500 million light years away. That star that is hundreds of times larger than our own sun. And our own sun is 300,000 times larger than our Earth. And we know, the scientists tell us, that the compositions of those celestial bodies are different. They are glorious. There are stars out there that are burning, and yet they're never burned up because of the composition of the combustion of that particular item. And there are different glories that are associated with that. Is God limited? Where do you find these limitations? And this is just in the things that we can see and know about. And so he says, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If you can see the glory of God in all these things that He has made and all these things that He has done, then we can also begin to understand the limitlessness of His glory and what He has in store in the resurrection for those that love Him. Now, He gives us a contrast here, beginning in verse 42. And notice the glory of this contrast. It ought to make us desire to be resurrected. He says, speaking of the body, it is sown a perishable body, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He gives us four things here. First, he says concerning the durability of the body. Now, I will stick to my guns on this. As big as Brother Mummy is and Brother Townsend, they're still flimsy. In one sense. I'm not going to challenge them physically, but I'm going to say that they're still flimsy, and that's in the sense that is spoken of here. Because they're in a perishable body. And the durability of this body will wear thin. I don't care who you are. In time, you're going to be stooped over and a dried up prune face like everyone else if you live that long. And that's a terrible thing. But I've got good news for you. That's a perishable body. A body that deteriorates and ends up dying. But he says, I will give you an imperishable body. A body, as Peter says, will not fade away. A body that never changes. A body that has eternal durability to it. Oh boy, I want that. It's amazing all the advertisements that are seen on TV and everywhere else about all the exercising going on to try to hammer a few months addition onto a person's life in a better style. And I'm not against that. That's not what I mean. But here, God is going to give us an imperishable body. Not only that, He says it's a body of value. We have a body that is sown in dishonor because our very constitution is naturally sin and rebellion against God. But He is going to give us, He says, a glory or glorious body. It is raised in glory. And that word glory literally means something to boast about. And the boasting, quite the contrary to what we read in the New Testament, where we have nothing to boast about but Jesus Christ in eternal glory, we will bear His image, and that's why there can be a boasting in that, because we bear the image of Christ Himself. We will see Him and be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Not only that, it'll be a body that has ability. It'll have, instead of weakness, it will be known as a body of power. Abilities that cannot be imagined that we will have in our glorified body. Because, again, we will be made like Him. And it will also be equipped for a different realm, a different sphere. Because He says we are now limited to a physical sphere by our natural bodies, but we will be in glorified bodies suited for heaven in a spiritual body. But notice it is a body in verse 44. It is sown a natural body. it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Oh, I trust that you can relish in these things. I'm going to read verses 45 to the end of the chapter and then close. He says, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning, we can relish in the fact that God has given us the victory in Christ because He raised Him from the dead. The first fruits, and we that are in Christ shall live with Him eternally in these glorified bodies. Hallelujah. And so He closes out this section by saying, therefore, because of this, and this is the point of all points this morning, brethren, throw aside your skepticism and trust God completely. And He says, be steadfast. That is, be seated and settled and firmly situated, resting, not skeptical, but believing and trusting. Immovable is an even stronger term, and it means motionless, impossible to move away from this truth. And it's even more intense than steadfast. Always abounding in the work of the Lord means exceeding the requirements, overflowing in abundance, overdoing it all in your relationship to God. Why? Because of the glory that is waiting you. Because He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He's given us a contrast. Remember that contrast? He said, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we of all people are the most to be pitied. But now comes the contrast. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your worship, your adoration of Christ, your relationship with Christ, your hope and trust and faith in Christ is not in vain. And He says, keep on, keeping on. Why? Because He rose from the dead. Is Christ your Savior this morning? Or are you just being religious? There's a big difference between being religious and having your confidence in the true and the living Savior. The life-changing confidence that comes with having Him as the Lord of your life. Because if you trust Him, then you trust that He did rise from the dead. And you're going to trust everything that He says and everything that He commands you to do. And He will be the central person, the leader, the master of your life. That you can trust Him. And I encourage you this morning, if you haven't, to do that. And for those of you that have your confidence in Christ, I encourage you this morning because you have a risen Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy Word. And oh, how we thank You for a risen Savior this morning. And we bow the knee and we worship Him. And we thank You, Father, that You have furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. And we thank you for all the physical pictures that you have given around us. How can we limit thee? Oh, help us, Father, to lift up our eyes on high and see thee. We praise you this morning and ask your mercy upon each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.